You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
News flash! The Bible was written by hundreds of contributors. And guess what? They don't all agree with one another. And so we have James, a book that was written to offer an alternative voice to the writings of Paul. Paul said, "We are saved by our faith alone and not by any good works we do. God has taken the initiative and loved us first." That's what grace means. But evidently, some Christians in the late first century were saying, if religion is about grace, then I don't have to do anything. Like the man who died and went to heaven, he was met by St. Peter at the pearly gates, and St. Peter asked him, "Did you obey the Ten Commandments?" And the man said, "No, but I believed in all of them." Okay, fine. So probably in the late first century, someone seeking equal time for works wrote what we now know as the Epistle of James. It's called a letter, but it's really a sermon in letter form. And it's not addressed to just one church like Paul's letters, but addressed to all the churches. And its aim is to counter this idea that religion is simply a matter of having faith, just about hearing the good news, sitting in church and listening to comforting words and believing without living out what the implications of this good news is in the world. In the middle of James is a line that you may have heard before: "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Kind of sums up the theme of the letter of James: practical Christianity, doing something with your religion, allowing your faith to transform your behavior. But that is exactly why Martin Luther hated the letter of James. He dubbed it the Epistle of Straw and tried to get it banned from the Bible. He felt that James focused entirely too much on works, to the detriment of the gift of grace. So, as we begin this series, I want to celebrate not only the fact that Luther failed in his efforts to ban the wisdom of James, but also the fact that the author of James has a completely different agenda than Paul, and in turn, Luther. For James, focusing on the gift of grace alone was to seriously misunderstand what Jesus was on about. Sure, we're made whole by faith, but if you have faith and don't love your neighbor, so what? Your faith is dead.
Our words of wisdom are from James, chapter 1, verse 5.
"If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Nearly 30 years ago, I took a gaggle of sixth grade kids on a confirmation field trip to the old Temple Beth Israel in Phoenix. We managed to get through the service without embarrassing ourselves too much, and then we came to the time for the Kiddush. The rabbi lifted the cup of wine and said the blessing, "Baruch Ata Adonai," etc., and then everyone reverently drank from their little plastic cups of wine. And in that quiet moment, as everyone swallowed and there wasn't a sound, one of the kids turned to me and in a loud stage whisper asked me, "Hey, did they get that from us?" Well, nearly 20 years before that, I was a sixth grader. and went to the same Temple Beth Israel for my confirmation field trip. I can't tell you what exactly got to me, but like that young man in my class, I got the connection. Something clicked. And over the years, I started to ask questions about life and my place in it, questions about evil and suffering, and I often found that the most engaging sources of thought-provoking ideas were rabbis and other Jewish writers. The first ones I can remember are Rabbi Harold Kushner's When Bad Things Happen to Good People and Elie Wiesel's Night, the heart-wrenching account of his experiences in a Nazi death camp. But when I got to seminary, I was truly immersed in the depths of Jewish writings, history, and wisdom. There I fell under the spell of my mentor and Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck, who cracked open the Torah and writings for me in ways that made me marvel. He took on the tough questions and encouraged me in thinking critically about the big questions of life. And imagine my delight when it turned out that my earlier influences became more real than I ever could have dreamed. I was a student pastor in a suburb called Natick, right around the corner from the synagogue served by Rabbi Harold Kushner, who I subsequently had the privilege of getting to know personally. And Elie Wiesel was a professor at Boston University, so I got to attend lectures and presentations by both of them. Ever since, I've been on a journey of discovery and appreciation, marveling at how much my faith tradition has simply repackaged the great truths of Judaism, and often with less honesty. Why? Because where many in Christianity continued to declare pat answers, despite evidence to the contrary, the best of Judaism is okay with and encourages people saying, I don't know. I think Harold summed it up beautifully when he said, asking the questions for which there are no answers is the beginning of true wisdom. Back in the early 90s, I took a course at Scottsdale's Temple Solel on Jewish wisdom through humor and story with a wonderful rabbi named Sam Siegel. And he, of course, shared the old chestnut. A man asked his rabbi, "Why do rabbis always answer a question with another question?" And the rabbi said, "So what's wrong with a question?" In that way, Jesus was typical of rabbinic teachers and almost never answered a question with a straight answer. He seemed to always respond to questions with another question or a story that would stir people up. So, what is our bit of banned Bible wisdom for today? The fact that Judaism is okay with questions, even questioning God. Don't get hung up on answers somebody else came up with. Look at our passage for today. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God. That means ask questions. You may not get the answer you want, but asking the right question is often half the battle. Jewish thinkers are good at asking questions, even shaking their fist at God in frustration. Christianity, on the other hand, traffics in answers. Christians want to systematize everything. Do this, do that, and bada bing, bada boom. And if we can't come up with a simple answer, we make something up. Harold used to say, "I'm so glad that Judaism has never produced a great systematic theologian." They left that up to the Christians. And so what does that get us? Pompous pastors and politicians, who are obviously better Christians than me, spouting definitive statements of truth for all Christians. This is the way it is. This is the answer. How dare you question me? I think Riverside's great preacher, Reverend Dr. William Sloan Coffin, had it right when he said, "It's a mistake to look to the Bible to close a discussion. The Bible seeks to open one." Now, that's what I'm talking about. Part of the reason is that we're talking about wisdom, chokhmah in Hebrew, sophia in Greek. And in the Jewish tradition, this implies a depth of understanding, insight, and knowledge born of understanding. It's not answers. It's not facts or information. Wisdom is about nurturing a relationship with mystery, with uncertainty, and being okay with not knowing it all. In our passage today, the author says to ask God, and wisdom will be given to you. But be careful what you're asking for. The means of attaining wisdom is questioning, wrestling with pain and evil, and struggling to figure out how to live life in the midst of uncertainty. But as Proverbs reminds us, we're not on our own. Do not forsake her, Lady Wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. For me, it's a journey I'm growing on as I go along, doubting, questioning, seeking, and knowing that it's okay to be leery of definitive statements by bombastic know-it-alls. If someone says something about God or life that makes me stop and think, "Now, just hang on one second," I thank Lady Wisdom for poking me and asking, "Are you okay with that?" And the problem is, for many in our modern American culture, wisdom is about having answers. No! More often than not, wisdom consists of resisting the urge to embrace once and for all answers. Wisdom is about being on a journey. It's about a process. It's about asking the questions that lead to more questions. The poet Rainier Maria Wilke had a sentiment that my partner in crime, Jeff Proctor Murphy, and I liked so much that we commandeered it as the name of our curriculum, Living the Questions. And what we discovered is that the title, Living the Questions, has a delightful and unexpected effect. It really unnerves a lot of Christians. "What?" they ask. "Question?" Yeah, ask questions. One of these unnerved Christians posted on my Facebook page, "What is there to question? All you have to do is accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then you will have the power to communicate personally with God and get to know the mind of God." Really? Wow. I think I know a word for that. Chutzpah, or maybe delusional. Mark Twain said, "Most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture they do not understand. But the passages that bother me are those I do understand." Let me tell you a secret. It's hard to believe, but many Christians don't like to be reminded that Jesus was Jewish. Likewise, many Christians don't like to be reminded that, in the opinion of many, including myself, Jesus wasn't out to start a new religion, but was calling for a renewal of what the prophets of old had been saying all along. It didn't take long for the church to start, as Kurt Struckmeyer suggests, making the faith of Jesus, namely Pharisaic Judaism, into the faith about Jesus, what has become evangelical Christianity. Theologian Harvey Cox was with us at the Fountains a few years ago, and he pointed out what I hope is sounding pretty familiar to you by now, that if you look at the Beatitudes, everything Jesus says is what we need to do. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Then fast forward 300 years when we get the creeds, and they're all about belief. There's not a single thing that you have to do. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that the creeds say Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate, etc. And, you know, where is Jesus' life, his teachings, and his Judaism? It's in the comma, right? So now, instead of Christians asking what they should do, conventional Christians tend to ask the question, am I saved? Which is a pretty neurotic question. Instead, what Harold Beck used to say was a better and more Jewish question is, can God possibly use me to save or make whole someone else? Boil that down, and I think you're getting pretty close to what our Jewish brothers and sisters call tikkun olam, to heal the world. Look, there is a movement afoot in Christianity, and we're a part of it. It's about getting back to our roots. It's been there since the beginning, but it's been resisted. Martin Luther wanted to ban the wisdom in the book of James as part of that fight. One of Luther's reasons was because James says things that Luther felt conflicted with his emphasis on grace alone. Things like, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. I think my friend Greta Vosper, a Canadian pastor and author, gets straight to the point when she offers us our stream of thought. How we live is more important than what we believe. Remember, as followers of Jesus, our priority is putting love first. We have to drop the dogma and do what Jesus did, put people ahead of the rules. In his book, The Different Drum, M. Scott Peck shares an old medieval story about a monastery which had fallen on hard times. As a result of anti-monastic persecution and growing secularism, all the branch houses of the order had been lost, and the number of monks had been reduced to just 5, living in the decaying headquarters of the order. All of them were over 70 years of age, and it looked like the monastery was going to come to an end. However, in the deep woods surrounding the monastery, there was a little hut where a rabbi from a nearby town would occasionally come for a hermitage. So one day, the abbot of the monastery, agonizing over the prospective demise of the monastery, called on the rabbi to see if he might have a good word of advice. The rabbi had no word, but the two of them did sit and share their concern over the spiritual affairs of the world. And when the abbot arose to leave, they embraced each other, and then the rabbi said to him, I have no solution for you, but I have a statement. One of you is the Messiah. When the abbot returned to the monastery, he shared the rabbi's cryptic words with the other brothers. In the weeks that followed, the old monks pondered this and wondered if it were true. The Messiah is one of us? Could it be? But which one of us? In the abbot, certainly a possibility, or maybe Brother Thomas, definitely a holy man. It couldn't be Brother Andrew. He gets crotchety at times. But maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Andrew. Surely not Brother Philip, so passive and just a nobody. Or maybe it is Philip. And so it went. And you know what happened? As they continued to think and ponder the possibility, they began to treat each other with extraordinary respect on the off chance that one of them might actually be the Messiah. And each of them began to treat himself with respect, more patience, more caring on the off chance that he might be the one. We need to drop the dogma. How we live, how we treat one another is more important than what we believe. It's okay to question, to search, to rethink the way things are. And in doing so, we affirm that our faith isn't something that exists only to shore up old ideas and keep long obsolete notions on a respirator. It's about asking questions, seeking wisdom, and being in relationship with a spirit that is still at work in us and between us. When Beth Hagivot Synagogue was meeting at the Fountains, their cantor, Shira, introduced me to the writings of Mordecai Kaplan, the rabbi who founded the Reconstructionist branch of Judaism. Not afraid of questioning the way things were, not afraid of the quest for wisdom, he wrote, "Let the keepers of religion show us that God is, not was, that God speaks, not spoke, and thus cheer our fainting hearts with new hope and new revelation. And let us say, Amen, and be well."
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.